Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following teaching was recorded on the evening of May 29th, 2016, as a part of our 2016 World Missions Conference at High Point Baptist Church, and features preaching by our missionary to Italy, Pastor Fred Whitman.
I just want to say a word about the table, our display table. If you haven't signed up for our email update, please do it. If you might be interested in a copy of our book as it's going to be coming out soon, or information about our tour in October 2017, the Italian Christian History Tour, please sign up. There also are a couple of CDs on the table. My sister is a Christian artist and has written over the course of her life about 350 songs. And the last two albums she did are there on the table if you might be interested for a free will gift. Tremendous blessing, not just because she's my sister, but shares a story of her life, our life. And one of the songs is, the name of it is We Don't Have to Say Goodbye, which happens to be the song she sang at my mom's funeral in front of the casket, which is a real blessing as we think of the blessed hope that we have as followers of the Lord Jesus. It has been a joy for us to be here, and we just have so many memories. And I'm so thankful. We were talking to John today after lunch. It was just a blessing to be able to spend a few days here, because I feel like a thief in the night, you know, in and out. And to be able to spend Friday, Saturday, Sunday here was like luxury. That was just awesome. And we trust it's been an encouragement and a blessing to you as well. I'm so torn because I'm going to do the study that we plan on doing. Everything we did tonight would lead up to the other study, 300 years of persecution in the first early church. But we're going to do this other one because it ties in as well as we see what the future is headed. I find that many Christians in America are totally ignorant as regards the Roman Church. I hear Christian leaders talk about another branch of Christianity and things like this, which you've lived your whole life, more than half of it, in Italy, those kind of statements kind of bother you a little bit. So I want to just give you a little bit of a history lesson tonight. I'm a history guy. You can tell that by my hair. I'm history myself. When we think about Christianity and the major portion of what by the world is called Christianity today, we need to do some very serious thinking. So I've entitled my study, Rome's Step Away from Truth, as illustrated by the Apostle Paul in his prophetic warnings to Timothy. And I love 1 and 2 Timothy, especially 2 Timothy, because it's like Paul's last will and testament to his protege, his disciple, and one of many, but warning him about what Paul already sees coming in the future. Now, you know, the first three centuries brought great persecution. And I can't take a lot of time here, but there were exactly 10 emperors, not all the emperors, but there were exactly 10 of them in the first three centuries in answer to the prophetic message that the Lord gave through the Apostle Paul, Church of Sardis, I believe. There would be 10 days of persecution. And there were 10 emperors who greatly persecuted the church. And there you see the Colosseum, which was actually built at the site of Nero's palace to try to obliterate the memory of Nero. But it was a place of many Christians died there before wild beasts. Three centuries of terrible persecution. Even reading tonight, the reading we read, Peter talked about this. The underground catacombs were the burial places of the Christians, since they were not allowed to bury their dead inside the city walls. Underneath a large portion of Rome, if you look at a map of Rome, between 9 o'clock, 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock, as if it was a clock, there's very little construction because that whole area is a maze of underground tunnels. God sovereignly prepared a special kind of soil. They call it tufus. It's a soft sandstone, and it could be dug almost with your hands. But when it came into contact with air, it turned into cement. And there are 60 catacombs in Rome. We visit one of them on my tour, where there in just one of the catacombs, there are 500,000 people buried. Give you an idea how many Christians there were in Rome and how many were buried in these catacombs. Now, in 313, all this changed. Constantine legalized Christianity, outlawing... Could we turn that light off by any chance or not? Maybe not. Anyways, legalizing Christianity and outlawing paganism. Whereas before 313, it was against the law to be a Christian. After Constantine, it was against the law to not be a Christian. And I went to high school, and when I started in sixth grade, that was wonderful. Christianity finally had rights. But you know, we have to ask ourselves if that was really the best thing for the church or not. Many became Christians to avoid persecution. That was their only reason. To avoid persecution, they were baptized. And by baptized, I mean the priest stood there with some water and he went like that. And you got in the crowd to maybe get a drop. And to not be persecuted, you became a Christian. The pagan beliefs were mixed with those of Christianity. And we're going to see this in a second. Pagan teachings, pagan doctrines were brought into Christianity. The church became a political and a religious force. The emperor's title, his official title, was Pontifex Maximus. In Latin, that means the main bridge. He was the main bridge between the people and their pagan god, Pontifex Maximus. Now, that title, after Constantine, was brought over to the Christian leader of Rome, the Bishop of Rome. He was the bridge between man and God. And then, at that point, there was the beginning of a downward spiral leading Christianity, as it was known at that time, the major force in Christianity, away from truth. Now, you may recall how this happened. Constantine was facing a battle, a very tremendous battle the next day. And the night he did not sleep before, the night before. He saw a vision and he heard a voice. Now, if you study scripture like Galatians, that should be a little bit of a warning to you. But this voice said, and he saw a cross. And the voice said, with this sign, you will conquer. And so what happened? The morning, Constantine got up. He made all of his soldiers put crosses on their shields before they went to battle. And they won the battle. And he said, wow, that is a pretty good luck charm. But over the next 1,000 years, there were 5 major steps that were taken from truth to heresy. We're going to look at them together. First of all, the influence of pagan beliefs. Pagan thinking was brought into the thinking of the church, those who call themselves Christians, Christ followers, started adopting pagan ways and pagan thoughts. And this is from Constantine. By the way, if you come to Rome, we go into the Church of St. John, there's a statue of Constantine, which is an original from the 4th century statue of Constantine. To the left is his arch to celebrate some of his military victories. Well, what were some of these pagan doctrines? Purgatory. The idea that when a person dies, their soul has to travel and through the fires, purifying fires, to at one point be able then to move into the blessedness of eternal life. Now today, you can go to Rome and you can visit a church called the Church of the Holy Stairs. There are some steps there. They were brought from Palestine, from Jerusalem, by Constantine's mother, Helen, in the 4th century. Now, Jerusalem had been destroyed in 70 AD, 3 centuries earlier, but she went there in Jerusalem and found the original steps, she claimed, to Pilate's Judgment Hall. How did she know there were steps to Pilate's Judgment Hall? Because there were spots of blood on those steps, which happened to be, without any way of saying this, the blood of the Lord Jesus. So she brought those steps back to Rome, set them up, and they placed glass frames over top of those spots. And pilgrims started going up those on their knees. In fact, I don't know if any of you saw the movie about Luther about 8 years ago, maybe 10 years ago. And in that movie, there's a scene of Luther going up those steps on his knees. In 1509, when he went to Rome, as all pilgrims did, he was going up those stairs on his knees. And he tells this story in one of his commentaries. When he came to realization of salvation by grace, thinking of the book of Romans that he'd been teaching in his parish in Wittenberg. And he left. Well, after Luther's time, those steps were covered in a huge church that was built on top of them. And you can see that today. And you go there, and people go there from all over the world, stand in line. At the bottom of the stairs, there's a plaque that says, by going up these stairs in a spirit of prayer and humility, you can receive an indulgence of 1 year and 11 days out of purgatory. In other words, when you die and go to purgatory, as everybody does, even the Pope, you can get out 1 year and 11 days earlier if you have the card that says you went to these stairs. And people line up. One time I was there during Holy Year showing some people around. And right now is Holy Year, by the way. That means everybody that goes to Rome and visits 4 churches there get all their sins forgiven. Well, there are a lot of ways to do that, but that's what they do. And I was standing in line to go. I wanted to show my guests this place, and it was a huge line. And I was in line behind a couple of nuns, and they were talking. And I kind of leaned up and, excuse me, I said, what is this line for? And the nun said, I don't know, but it must be pretty important. She didn't even know what it was. But anyways, to this day, you can go up those. It's called the Church of the Holy Stairs. And they go up there to receive partial forgiveness. But that pagan, the whole concept of purgatory is from out of paganism. Prayers for the dead. Praying people that have died, praying for their souls so that they can be moved ahead and go into the presence of God. And when the Roman Catholic Church in Council of Trent approved the new books of the Bible. They weren't new, they were old. They were as old as many of the books that we have in our Bible. Books that had never been accepted by the Jews, books that had never been accepted by the church as inspired, but they declared them inspired. Why? Well, in one of the books, it talks about purgatory. It talks about prayer for the dead. And so they brought those in so that when Luther and his followers would say, sola scriptura, only scripture, they would say, oh, this is scripture too. And so they brought in prayers for the dead from their apocryphal books. The mother-son divinity. There's a concept from Babylonia of the mother goddess Astarte. If you read the Old Testament Chronicles, you find it, Jeremiah, reference to the queen of heaven, Astarte, who had a son. His name was Tammuz, a son who died and miraculously came back to life. That's all in a Babylonian legend. Well, they brought that over into Christianity, as it was called. Now, it took me a long time to find this crucifix. I had heard about it, but I finally found it. Outside the Church of St. Mary's in Rome, there's a huge crucifix. It's much taller than this auditorium. At the top of this crucifix, Jesus is suffering on one side, which happens to be the back side, the side away from the street. But on the front side, toward where people see it, is Mary seated on a throne, holding the world in her hands. Because in their philosophy, having united in this mother god, god goddess idea, Mary is the one who has been behind, they call her co-redemptrix, that's one of her titles. She was the one behind our redemption in Christ Jesus. In fact, if you happen to see that film a number of years ago, The Passion, which some Christian people actually showed it in their churches and invited people, Christian people, to come see it for an outreach. Anyways, in that film, at a certain point, as Jesus falls down under the load of the cross, Mary turns to him and she says, "Son, you can do this. I'm going to help you get through this." As though Mary was the deciding force behind our Savior going to the cross. But this all comes out of the pagan idea of the mother-son divinity. Did I do that? Okay. The second step, they took paganism and adopted pagan teachings in the Christian teachings. The second step was to deny the scriptures, to put their reasoning above the scriptures. I'm sorry, my slide, you can't see it well here, but to put human reasoning above the scriptures. And Galatians 1:6, for example, Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to destroy the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." And then he repeats that again. And First Timothy 1:3, Paul warning Timothy. Says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogy, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God, that is, by faith." No new doctrines. And anyone, even an angel, and we'll see this in a little bit, who presents you a new doctrine, you do not receive it. Well, this started very early. In the Council of Ephesus, 431 AD, the church was called together, represented from all kinds of churches, all churches, Christian churches. You know, there weren't a whole lot of different kinds of churches. There was the Church of Jesus Christ, but all these people came together because there was a terrible heresy attacking the church. The teaching that Jesus was not God. And so to fight that heresy, they made another one, every bit as large. They said, Jesus is God. And to affirm the fact that Jesus was God, they said, in fact, Mary is the mother of God. Now, her title is that, mother of God. Now, we know that Mary is the mother of the physical body of the Lord Jesus. And she was chosen by God's grace. And we do not minimize that fact at all. But she was not, and she is not, mother of God. God exists in three persons from eternity past. She was a physical vehicle to bring Jesus into the world. Another idea that came out of that council was baptism. That baptism was part of regeneration. Totally misunderstanding Romans 6, for example. That baptism played a part in the regeneration of the soul. The third step, having taken pagan teachings, inserted them in Christian teachings, having taken human reasoning and said, reasoning, human reasoning is important to understand Scripture, actually putting human reasoning above Scriptures, the third step that was taken was totally ignoring the Scriptures that had been left, not just trying to explain them away, but totally ignoring them. And in 1 Timothy 2:5, of course, it says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no room to have other mediators. That's what Scripture says. In 2 Timothy 3:15, and I'll go to 16, 15 says, now how from a childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Word of God is the only basis for everything we believe and everything we teach. That's why one of the five solas in the Reform was sola scriptura. Well, when you don't know that, when you don't have a Bible, you have no way to understand that someone's teaching falsehood. You know, for 1,000 years, the only permitted translation of the Bible was Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Now, my hat's off to Jerome. He, in a cave in Bethlehem, with his pet lion, by candlelight, for 19 years, he translated the Old Testament Hebrew, when at that time there weren't even the vowels in the Hebrew language, and the Greek, into the Latin Vulgate. But the Roman Church said that is the only translation. And for 10 centuries, it was against the law to have the Bible in any other language, which means if you didn't know Latin, and by the 5th, 6th century, very few people knew Latin anymore, you couldn't read the Scriptures. Well, if your pastor got up one Sunday and said, I don't want to see any more Bibles here. Okay, no more Bibles. If you didn't throw them out on his ear that day, after 20 years, 30 years, 100 years, who would have any idea when he was teaching, if he was teaching you what Scripture taught or not? Well, because of this, baptism of infants came in to cancel original sin. They believed that baptism was important for salvation. And so how could a tiny baby born in sin be saved? Well, the way to do that is to baptize the baby and wash away his original sin, according to their teaching. Mary and other mediators between the people and God. And they say, well, if you don't know the president, but you need a big favor, and you know his mother, talk to his mother. She'll talk to him about it. Well, that's very logical, but it's not biblical at all. It just shows me you don't know the law. You don't know the author. You don't know the Lord. The veneration of saints, their images and statues, bringing in the worship. Now, they said, well, it's not that first-class worship. It's like a second-class worship of the statues. Interesting, I discovered a few years ago, if you go in a Christian bookstore, and I did this, and you ask for a plaque of the Ten Commandments, we are such a sad state today in America, probably in that Good News bookstore or whatever it's called, they will say to you, as they said to me, do you want the Catholic version or the Protestant version? I said, well, I want the one that Moses wrote. Because the Catholic version has taken out the second commandment, where it says there's no, you're to have no graven images. Who ever heard of the nine commandments? So the tenth commandment is divided in two. Don't cover your neighbor's lands. Don't cover your neighbor's, cover your neighbor's wife. They're divided in two separate commandments. So, saints and images, because of total ignorance of Scripture, began being object of worship. And they say, well, we don't really worship that image. We worship who it represents. Well, who said that was okay? We're only to worship the Lord. And finally, the perpetual virginity of Mary. This is another idea. They said, well, Mary was so holy, he would never have had physical relations with her husband. In fact, Jesus, after he was born, Mary remained a virgin. Well, read a little bit of the Gospels, Galatians, Corinthians, where Paul talks about the brothers, brother of the Lord. Well, where we read of the brother, and interesting thing, they say, well, that's cousins. That's cousins. Well, there's a very precise word in Greek for cousin, and there's another word that talks about brothers from the same womb. So there's no scriptural basis at all for that. But when you're ignorant of the scriptures, that's where you're going to go. The fourth, you've taken these first three steps. If that wasn't bad enough, the fourth step is to give credence to visions of demons. You say, well, this guy's over the edge right now. 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3, Paul says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Doctrines of demons. Paul talks about it. Well, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is one of these doctrines of demons. Doctrine that was taught by demons. You say, well, it wasn't a demon. It was the Virgin Mary. Well, it wasn't the Virgin Mary. And these, I lifted a few of these instances, the major ones. In Fatima, for example, Portugal, when these children saw this beautiful woman, they said, who are you? She said, I am the Immaculate Conception. And from that phrase, the Pope found as in these others as well, found the authority to sustain this doctrine that Mary was immaculate from her conception. Now, when I was in school, I had several friends in the Catholic Church, and December 8th was a very big deal, the Immaculate Conception. I said, what's that mean? And well, they weren't very good Catholics, I guess. They said, well, you know, it talks about Jesus being born. He conceived. Oh, that's great. Well, that December 8th, December 25th, whoa, how's that work? No, that doctrine teaches that Mary was conceived in her mother without sin. Once again, the logic is, how could Jesus be born without sin from a sinful woman? So God had to create a sinful woman to then bear a sinless son. And at that point, they're putting Mary on the exact level of the Lord Jesus, or as happens a few years ago, a large movement in California. There was a huge movement in California. They petitioned the Pope to declare Mary the fourth person of the Trinity. But that is the logical conclusion, if Mary was indeed conceived without sin. The construction of many churches, altars, and statues has been done in obedience to a demonic vision. People saw a vision. And I would never say to somebody, oh, you didn't see anything. They did. They saw it. But I say, you didn't see the mother of the Lord Jesus. She's in heaven worshiping her son. But in many cases, there have been these visions where this beautiful woman appears, usually a very strong fragrance, which is a sign of demonic presence. And he'll say, build an altar here for me. Build a sanctuary here for me in my honor. And that has happened many, many times over in the history. Transubstantiation. That's another doctrine of demons. In the in 1263, there was, well, first of all, the Pope Gregory VII, 1079, started teaching this fact, but it was absolutely confirmed in 1263 when a pope, or a priest, a German priest in Italy, Orvieto, very near us, a gorgeous medieval city. He was a priest to probably a forerunner of the German liberalism. Didn't really believe what he was doing. You know, there are a lot of priests that just do it as a job. Not all of them, but many. He was in the middle of Mass. And you know, in the middle of Mass, at a certain point, the priest holds up the wafer. And he goes, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, of course, the church was already teaching that that wafer would become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus in that moment. This priest, a German liberal, he lifted up that host, and I'm sure in his mind he was saying, whatever, you know, he was just doing his job. And blood started dripping out of the host. Blood dripped all on the tablecloth or the altar. In fact, you can go there today in that church and see on the wall a plaque with this blood-stained tablecloth. And that was used as absolute proof by miracle that that host was the body of God. And I would say at this point, for people who might be still in the Roman church and say, well, we're believers like you are in the Lord Jesus, I have to just ask them, well, what in the world do you think when the priest holds that host up? Not only is he changing that host into the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus, he is crucifying Jesus another time. The perpetuation, the repetition of the death of Christ on the cross comes out of a demonic doctrine. The final step. You've been influenced by demons, and that would be bad enough. The final step is when you arrive to say, I don't care what the Bible says, my church teaches me this. Final step of rebellion against the Word of God. And there are so many examples of this. Celibacy of the clergy. 1 Timothy and Titus, both. Paul talks about the bishop, the pastor. He says it's important that the pastor is the husband of one wife, his children in submission, because he says if he cannot rule his own house, how can he rule the house of God? Well, there have been many people in the course of history who have tried to turn the church back from that law and celibacy, which came about in the 12th century when priests were dying and leaving the money and the properties of the church to their families. And so they had to stop that. And it became a law, a rule, celibacy. Indulgences for the remission of sins. And there's any number of ways I could talk about this, what's happened today. When people go and buy a Mass card, what is a Mass card? the priest is going to say a mass, and in that mass, he will mention the name of your loved one with 5, 10, 20 other people all once, do them all at once. And that is going to help them to get out of purgatory sooner. And you're going to pay to do that. Well, Peter says, we're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Blessings of the home of Easter. I don't know how they handle that here in Luzerne County. In our area, just before Easter, the priest visits every home. Now, it's difficult when the high rises. They have to just go in the front door and everybody comes down. And the priest has a little mass and blesses the homes of everybody. And they present the priest with an envelope of cash, to have their home blessed of the Lord. Where in Scripture do you ever find that? The house of a righteous man is blessed of the Lord. I went to our first year in Italy. We were just getting moved in, and the priest came by to bless our house. We didn't know him. He came to the door, and he says, well, I'm here to bless your house. And I said, well, our house is already blessed. I didn't know, but in our parish, two priests were kind of going at it. And they had divided in territories, the town, and there was a little bit of rivalry between the two priests. So I said to the priest, well, our house has already been blessed. He said, who did that? Who blessed your house? I said, the Lord did. We're his children. But the whole idea of gaining money through this. The development of the seven sacraments. What does Scripture say? The Lord left two ordinances, two teachings to a church. They had nothing to do with salvation. They were a testimony of God's grace in their lives. The Lord's table, remembering his death and his return, and baptism were the other order, but baptism by immersion, to think of our death, burial, and resurrection by Christ, by faith in Christ. Well, the Roman Church, little by little, added, first of all, the word sacrament. The Reformers, they went halfway, okay? They never changed that word. Sacrament means a way of obtaining grace, a way of participating in grace. The Lord's table is not a sacrament. Baptism is not a sacrament. If you're a lost person when you get baptized, you're going to be a wet lost person when you get baptized. If you're a lost person, we take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, you're going to be condemned to the more by the Lord. So the church, over the course of history, added a little by little. They were moved up to 3 to 5. We're at 7. 7 sacraments. Baptism. Confirmation. Now, confirmation is when the little child says, yes, I believe that when I was baptized, I was born again. And then the bishop puts his hand on the child and communicates the Holy Spirit to the child. And then there's confession. You confess your sin to the priest. The priests have said repeatedly, there is no forgiveness for sin unless it's through the priest. The only forgiveness is through the priest. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, then there's Mass, communion, receiving the body of God. And I have another question from somebody who's in the church and says, I'm a born-again Christian like you. I said, well, now, when the priest puts that wafer in your mouth, and he says, the body of God. The body of God. Every person that stands in line, when the priest gives them the wafer, they say, the body of God. Are you saying that that wafer is the body of God? I don't understand how you could know salvation by grace if you agree to that fact. The body of God. And then there's last rites, the fifth one. Just before people die, they call the priest. He would hear a confession. Most of them are in coma by now. They don't even know what's happened. And he'll stick a little piece of wafer in their mouth so that when they die, they get to go to purgatory. They don't go to heaven. The Pope doesn't even go to heaven when he dies. Nobody goes to heaven until they're declared to be saints. Then they're in heaven. So last rites. The next two exclude each other. One is marriage. Getting married in the church is a sacrament, a means of attaining grace. And they don't consider a civil union even to be a real marriage. And then the final one would be ordinances, orders, when you would decide to become celibate and be a priest or a nun. Those are the seven means of obtaining grace, according to the Roman teaching. Prohibition of scriptures. When you have said, I don't believe, I don't care what the Bible says, it means standing firm against scriptures. And to do this, to keep your people from reading this, you have to make the Bible outlawed. In fact, in Italy, from and under areas controlled by the Catholic Church, from 1542, Council of Trent, until 1560, but 1542 until 1860, when Garibaldi freed Italy from out from under the rule of the Pope, it was against the law to have a Bible. People died. People were burned at the stake for possessing the Word of God. The thrilling thing about Garibaldi, as he traveled with his soldiers, guess who traveled with him? Booksellers. And they would go into these villages and they would win over these villages from under the papal control. And the first thing that these booksellers were doing was distributing Bibles. They took Bibles to the people. Because for 300 years, it had been against the law to have a copy of Scriptures. Even, now today, you can go in any Catholic bookstore and buy a Bible. No problem. But the thought remains, that book, I can't really read it. I need my priest to tell me what it means. And it is so sad. You say, how could that be after all these years? Well, even the Pope, when he says, read the Bible, or our bishop sent a letter out saying, read the Bible. He said, now, if you happen to read the Bible and you find something that's not what you've been taught, obviously you don't understand the Bible, so ask your priest. He'll explain it to you. But we think, how could that happen? You think about America, the division of the Civil War. And I remember with my New York plates driving in rural South Carolina in 1971, I was glad to get out of there. They didn't like me. I was a Yankee. And you think, get over it. Think when you have grown up in a culture where the Bible has been looked at like that. We have many in our people in our church who have been saved through reading the Scriptures. But the first problem they faced was when their relatives found out they're reading the Scriptures. Oh, you can't do that. That's a dangerous book. That's a difficult book. You can't do that. Because that mentality is still there. The Bible is a book you cannot read. Look at it for a second. Heresies as they developed from 30 AD up to the Reformation. 431, infant baptism to regenerate the soul. 451, the worship of Mary, the Mother of God. 593, the doctrine of purgatory. 607, the Bishop of Rome called officially Pontifex Maximus, the main bridge between man and God. And, of course, the name Pope, which means Father. Veneration of the cross and images, 788. Celibacy of the priesthood, 1079. 1090, the rosary beads copied from Islam. Did you know that? A friar saw the rosary beads of Islam and said, that is a good idea. And that's where the rosary came from. Forerunners of the Protestant Reformation, Peter Valdo, 12th century in Italy, the same time as St. Francis. St. Francis preached to the birds. Peter Waldo translated scriptures. Guess who got persecuted? 400 years before Martin Luther. There was a Protestant movement in Italy. They got wiped out. John Wycliffe, 1328, 1384 in England. What was his problem? He translated, he was a Catholic priest. He translated the scriptures in the language of the people. That was not to be done. Burned at the stake. John Huss, same thing, in Bohemia. Gave scriptures, emphasized the authority of the scriptures. Was burned at the stake at the Council of Constance in 1212, I believe. Martin Luther sparked the ignited Reformation. Friar Martin Luther was shocked by the selling of indulgences. He had experienced a conversion experience while climbing the holy stairs at Rome in 1509. October 31, 1517, he wrote in his 95 Theses, this is 95 grievances against the Roman Church, number 82. Why doesn't the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and the dire need of souls there, instead of redeeming an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church? Had to pay for St. Peter's. Paul's letter to the Romans was in contrast. He says, you cannot gain your salvation through your own works. Luther further stated, if a pilgrim worshipped all the relics in the church of Wittenberg, he would reduce his time in purgatory by 127,799 years. And he didn't have a calculator. But in his church, there are so many of these relics. And for each one, there was written how many years out of purgatory you could get by worshiping that relic. The Council of Trent, 1542-1563. And that painting, you will see in Trent, the exact church where that happened. Official Roman Catholic doctrine was first written down. Can you believe that? 1,500 years after, actually only 1,200 years from Constantine, for the first time, the Roman Church actually wrote down its official doctrine. And how did that come about? The Protestants, the Reformation people, when they got together, the first thing they did was they wrote down their doctrine. What was the basis of their unity? The Catholic Church took the Protestant doctrine and said, well, that is not what we believe, and they wrote the opposite. The Bible was outlawed, placed on the index. The Jesuit movement was begun to eliminate all heretics. And they tried by murdering people, but the Jesuit movement now is more into education. And they control some of the major universities. And, of course, our beloved Pope, Pope Francis, from Francis of Assisi, was the head of the Jesuits down there in Argentina. Doctrinal problems between now, the Reformation, and now. 1546, the church tradition is considered equal to the Bible. Actually, the Bible is admired. The Bible is there. On top of the Bible is church tradition, which you interpret the Bible by means of church tradition. On top of church tradition is what's called the magisterium, what the Pope says today in an official way from the seat of St. Peter, it's called, from his throne. That interprets everything else. So it's in constant flux. 1854, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. She was born sinless and never sinned. That's what that doctrine says. Now, the Pope that did that, Pope Pius IX, little parenthesis, was also probably involved in Abraham Lincoln's assassination, but that's another story. I'll tell you the next time I come. But there was such a rebellion. Many Catholic people said, how could that be? But Scripture doesn't teach that. So another law came out, Vatican I, the absolute infallibility of the Pope. Whatever he says in matters of faith and practice is law. You cannot question it all. 1922, Mary was proclaimed co-redemptress with Christ. She suffered every bit as much as the Lord Jesus. when he died on the cross for us. In 1985, Pope John Paul II declared that God will not forgive sin directly. Forgiveness of sin can only be obtained through a Roman Catholic priest. In 1986, their interfaith prayer meetings with non-Christians began at Assisi. We were there. We saw it on TV. This is a copy of the prayer bulletin they had. I put the picture on. They gave a different room to all the different religions and a different church. In fact, I saw on television the Church of St. Peter's in Assisi, which is used every day for Mass. They went in St. Peter's. If any of you come from a Catholic background, you're going to understand this is incredible. They took everything off the altar. I'm talking about the crucifix. I'm talking about the tabernacle where Jesus lives in the God-lit box, tabernacle. They took everything off the altar and they put a statue of Buddha on top of the altar in this Catholic church. Well, how can we reach these people for the Lord? Your prayers. If you're not praying for your Catholic friends, your Catholic relatives, do not talk about it. Don't even get involved. Bathe in prayer. Your consistent life before them. You better live what you say. They have heard so many priests say this: do as I say, not as I do. They've heard that so much. And when they say, see some of us who talk the talk, but don't walk the walk, don't even open your mouth. Compared to Bible reading, we have had so many people have gotten saved by, see, they've been taught, we believe what we do because our Bible's different. And so they've taken their Bible and ours and put them side by side. Now, there are some differences, basically, because the Catholic Bible is a third-generation translation in most cases from Latin. Originally, the English Bible, Jerome to Latin, and then from Latin, and so on. And the extra books they've added, and so on. But you cannot obliterate salvation from grace. It's in the Catholic Bible. And when they put the two together, they said, well, basically, they say the same thing, but what about the explanation in my Catholic Bible? It has nothing to do with the text. John 3:3, ye must be born again. And they said, well, we are born again in holy baptism. That's in the explanation. Explain what that means. Friendships with them, with brothers in the faith. Get them involved in your circle of friends. We live in a Christianese world. We don't have contact with lost people. Invite them over for a meal. They might be shocked. Be friends. And if they can meet some other Christians, they might start thinking, well, you people are not as crazy as we've been taught. Participate in informal Bible study. Just getting the Bible out and reading a few verses. Isn't that exciting to read what God says there? They love it. They've never opened the Bible. They didn't know it was so easy to read a portion and understand what God is trying to say. Last thing down there, I put visiting special events at our church. We're so keyed in, we got to get them to the church. Well, first of all, until very recently, it's not anymore. Until very recently, it was a mortal sin for them to walk in this church. If they walked in this church and died before confessing it, and how are they going to ever confess that to a priest? They would go straight to hell. So invite them for special things. If they come and hear the word preached, praise the Lord. Wonderful. Wonderful. But that should be about the last step in building relationship with them. And boy, well, you know this. People are getting saved all the time out of Catholicism. But it's because we've shown love and concern. And I say to people who have been saved, and you're the only one in your family, I've talked to some here. And our church is full of first-generation Christians. First of all, the Lord saves people one at a time. And if by His grace you have trusted Christ, you need to be the best son or daughter that your parents have. You need to be the best brother or sister that your family has. In other words, when everybody is arguing about money and everything else the families argue about, you're going to show the love of Christ. And you're going to give up your rights to show the love of Christ. And I believe that God can use that as we show the love of Christ to our family members to help them say, well, I never saw this kind of love in my church. I just close with one thought. We, just before you came home, our first and oldest member of our church went to be with the Lord. She was 96. She'd been saved about 45 years. Was treated so badly by her family, beaten by her husband, her Bible torn up, just had one problem after the next for the way she wanted to be so faithful and be in church all the time. Her prayer for all of these years that God would bring one person from her huge extended family to the church. It never happened. A couple of daughters came to a party once, but it wasn't a service. It never happened. She died. She went to be with the Lord. At her funeral, 86 of her family members were at the church and heard the gospel for the first time. And you know that loved one you pray for? God just may want to preach their message of salvation to them through your casket. But you've got to say, God, whatever you want, I want to see that person get saved, and I'm going to trust you to do that. So don't be discouraged. We've people in our church prayed for 24, 25 years and then seen God do a wonderful work of grace. Prayer is the key. And let's just not give up. One final word. Don't say, well, I'm going to show them and I got my Bible verses and, well, I'll tear them apart. Yeah. You might win an argument, but you will lose a soul. You can't go at that way. But when they ask you, in love, the doors wait up. When we started our TV ministry, I thought I'd be off the air. I had a 3-month program, 3-month contract. I thought I'd be off the air in 3 months. So I sat down and I wrote a list of 12 areas of conflict between the Bible and Roman doctrine. And every day on TV, for 12 weeks, I talked in love about what the Bible taught about prayer, life after death, everything. And at the end of those 3 months, the Catholic Church tried to get me off, but the owner of the station renewed my contract. He was excited. People were watching. And you know, we're afraid to go head on into a discussion, but if we can do that in response to a question they ask, we must do it. It's not our argument. It's the Word of God that brings salvation. And let's be earnest in our prayer and in our testimony with the Word of God, with Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, we are not worthy of so great salvation. We look at ourselves and we say, why me? And we will never know the answer to that this side of glory. By your grace, you saved us. We think of our loved ones, our friends, who are burdened down with a system that leads them into depression, that leads them into sadness, sorrow, and eventually eternal damnation. Lord, we pray that you'll give us courage as your people to witness, to share with others what you've done for us, that's great, but share with them your word, what your word teaches about how we can have a right relationship with you. I ask your blessing upon this church. Thank you so much for the testimony down through the years. And we're trusting you for great things in the future, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to our missionary to Italy, Pastor Fred Whitman, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast. And we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.